Well, it's great to be with you again. God willing, I'm here this evening as well. And next Sunday morning and evening. And so what I had in mind was to bring something that we could just get our teeth into. And John's Gospel. We're going to dip into the beginning, the introduction of John's Gospel. But there was something on my heart which I thought I need to do that first. It is actually related to what we'll be talking about in John. But it's something that's very much on my heart. This question of why we believe the Bible. And it's my prayer, my desire today, that we might, those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have total confidence in our Scripture. Total confidence in the Bible. There might be some of you, I don't know you all of course, there might be some of you who have big question marks about the Bible, big questions to ask. I've read it, and I agree with that fella who said, well, it might not necessarily be true really, and so I have problems with the Bible, and there are lots of people like that, so I hope it's of a help to you as well. But really, my prayer is simply that we might have real confidence in Scripture, and also hearts, very important this, hearts which are receptive to Scripture. So not just interested. There are people who have an interest in religion, aren't there? Lots of people I've met over the years who have a real interest in spiritual things, can I say that? But they've no intention at all of stepping in and experiencing the love of God who comes to us through Scripture. And so we pray for receptive hearts that will be submissive. Hearts that truly recognise who God is and therefore fear Him. Listen carefully what He says. And then carefully seek to do what God tells us. That's my prayer. And I'm sure your prayer as well. It's vital subject is this, because I think we can say, can't we, that we're under satanic attack. I'm speaking about Christians in general. Nothing new about that, by the way. We read in Scripture, Satan is a real being, a living being. He's not imaginary. He's a living being who is absolutely, adamantly against the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. And we can observe very much in our society, and indeed throughout the world, something of his tactics at the moment. We're not ignorant of his devices. We've got to be aware of what's happening. And as Satan is particularly implacably opposed to the Lord and to his church, we recognise that all his ferocity is against us, affects us. And so we see some of his tactics. But actually, what's emerged in our generation is quite remarkable. So, some of you older folk, you look at our society, you look at what's happening in our schools, in our businesses, in our banks, you look at everything and you'll scratch your head and you'll say, I couldn't possibly have imagined this when I was a young man. All the things that's happening. Because we realise that there seems to be this attack on truth and reality. Now, lots of names are used for this kind of thing. Woke, the woke activism, some people say, then that's really sums up our problem. Or some people use the term critical theory. Some of my friends just say, well, there don't seem to be any common sense. I think that sums it up all right. But the point is, there's this attack on reality and truth, and we've got to be very mindful that this is primarily against the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. It affects absolutely everybody, and that's why we particularly pray for our children at this time. The environment, the society in which they're being brought up in is absolutely anti-truth, anti-reality, anti-gospel, anti-the Lord. And so what Satan is doing is he's attacking reality and truth everywhere. Not just in the church, but everywhere. And so we feel that keenly. And the remedy is to understand that there is such a thing as truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He personifies truth. The scriptures are true, and if we can have that confidence, then that really will prevent us from panicking and just looking round and saying, well, I don't know which way to turn. This is just absolutely incredible. It'll serve us having a rant, because we know that actually Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. So he's got an armoury of Satan, and he picks stuff out, but there's nothing new under the sun. He uses the same old stuff for every single generation, but sometimes emphasises this, emphasises something else a bit more. And we've got to be careful, again in Ecclesiastes, where it tells us, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So that's not a solution. It's no good looking at our society and saying, oh dear, oh dear. Do you know, the only films I can watch are pre-1950. There's no comedians nowadays. I've got to go back to the 1920s to listen to a comedian. And everything, education was better, everything was better. It's no good doing that. In fact, the Bible says, no. If that's the road you want to go, so there's a big sign at the end of the road saying, road closed. You can't go down there. It's no good saying the former days were better than this. No, that's not wise. That's not the way to go. We recognise that really we're under satanic attack. That's true of every generation. It will be till the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So there's no need to panic in these things, but rather when we see these massive inroads into all the established denominations and so on, then it's to the Lord Jesus and to Scripture we go. But we've seen some of the results in the church. We can see the liberalism, which is the cause of all these problems, not believing what God says. We've seen our liberalism has wreaked havoc in our denominations. So those people who are representatives of churches and come out in the media, then anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, some looks at them and has to point out that the neighbour to whom they're witnessing to say, you do appreciate, don't you, that me and the Archbishop don't really get on in what we believe, you know that, don't you? We believe different things. And all the time there's this sifting, because that's the message they are getting from the church. Of a liberal approach to scripture. Now, very, very easy, of course, to wag our fingers at the denominations and to despair over all that's going on there. But what I want to address is us, me and you. Because we're not somehow detached and immune from this problem. It's a constant pressure. This is one of Satan's greatest devices, which he uses constantly. And so he seeks to bring heresy into the church. He seeks to divide the people of God. And he seeks to undermine the truth and the reality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Scripture. So it's very easy for evangelical churches, good churches, the Lord's people, to have a massive pressure and a massive temptation that in the present climate, with all that's going on, then perhaps we should just, well, is there a better way of saying this? Is there a better way of just perhaps not using certain words, because they're like red rag to a bull? We get into bother every time we say certain words. Should we not be so specific on actual sin that really is permeating all our society? And the massive temptation is just to take a step backwards and say, well, let's just keep our head down, frankly. Let's just keep our head down. Because what people say, what people do, what people accuse of us, we're the bad guys. We are. We're the people full of hate because we don't share the view of inclusiveness that our society does. We love everybody, but that's got nothing to do with it as far as they're concerned. We care for everybody. We're not prejudiced, but those things don't seem to matter. We're totally tolerant. People live in whatever manner. We don't go around wagging our fingers. We've got the gospel of the Lord Jesus to present to them. But they don't see any of that, because the present situation is that logical argument and reason doesn't seem to come into it. That's why I say some of my friends who say there's no common sense, well, that's better than all the other phrases of what's going on in our life. You know, I once had a conversation, it's not too long ago, and I said something, and the person I was talking to thought I was being racist. So they said, "You're a racist." Now, I really pray God I wasn't being racist, because from the depths of my heart, I really don't want to be racist. Heaven's full of all people. And our churches, pray God, and I've worked in Bradford many years, pray God for people of all nationality and races. So I really don't think that's a big part of my makeup. But this person said, "You're racist." So my immediate response was, "No, really, really, you misunderstand. I am absolutely not racist." And so this person turned round and said, "Well, there you are, because that's what all races say." And that was the end of conversation. I couldn't give her my history of how I'd worked with dear Asian people for so long. And that was it. Blank. Now, when you're in an environment like that, it's very, very tempting just to keep your head down. There's so much bother. But we can't, you know. We can't. God's given us the gospel to take to people. We try very hard not to be offensive. But that doesn't mean to say some people aren't going to be offended. And we've got to recognize that what we do is we bring the word of God to people, and if they have a problem with it, the problem is, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to take those things personally at all. They're attacking him. And it's Satan's absolute hatred of the church and of the Lord Jesus. So, we've got to have a real confirmation in our hearts as to believing the Bible and why we believe the Bible. Now, we know, just very generally and briefly, the Old Testament, what is it, something like 4,000 times somebody said, it's the usual figure given, never counted it myself, but something like 4,000 occasions where God in the Old Testament says, God spoke, then God said, and the word of the Lord came. And phrases like that, which anybody reading through the Old Testament can see immediately the claims of this book, is that it is from God. When we go to the New Testament, we read those great verses, first in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture, all of it, interesting, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That teaches, amongst other things, the sufficiency of scripture, and how that this scripture is absolutely useful for us for reproof and correction. Now that immediately rules a lot of people out, because they want to read things to affirm them in what they already believe. And if they hear something that they believe, they'll say, "Oh, I'm happy with that, that was grand, yeah, I enjoyed that." But if there is something that they don't get on with, oh, whoa, whoa. And then, if it gets a bit personal, and they say, "Well, this is where you're going wrong, this is where your views are right, this is where your lifestyle is against God," oh, well, I don't want any of that. Because we live in a society where what you've got to do is go put your arm around somebody and affirm whatever it is they believe, whatever lifestyle they have. Well, the scriptures are there for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and they are sufficient for us. 2 Peter 1, verse 20-21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so here we have those classic verses in the New Testament which tell us that the scripture actually, it's not coming, the source is not man, actually stretching his mind, stretching his imagination, gathering all the information of what's known already and seeking out and grasping for some ideas to explain God. That's not it. It's the Lord God working with men. And I say working with men because the scriptures, they're so wonderful in this. You have those human beings with all our faults, and they are thinking, they're choosing words, they are writing, but all the time moved by the Holy Spirit, guided by the hand of God. So actually everything in Scripture is from God through the personalities of people. That's rather wonderful. So they didn't just fall into a trance, pew, and scribble away, and that was it. And somebody says, what are you reading? I have no idea. Let's have a look. What came through? What came through from God? It wasn't like that. Now this is glorious. When a book says this originates from God, this is God speaking, we would expect something very special. And we have. When we read through the Bible, there are many, many evidences. And I'm not going to go through all the evidences this morning. I'm just going to mention two. And one is, the unity of this book is absolutely remarkable. And to me, a magnificent evidence that actually there is one mind behind this book. And so what were there? Something like 40 authors written over a huge, vast amount of time. People from different backgrounds, different places, different experiences, and they write according to their times. They write in different genres, and so some are writing history, some poetry, some prophecy, some apocalyptic literature. There's a novelty. That was very popular around about the time of the Lord Jesus, a couple of hundred years before, a couple of years after. And so some write in that style. And so we're not ignorant of these things. We read the Bible, praying for understanding, recognizing that it's not a magic book that we just dip into and pluck things out and use guidance like that. It's with our understanding, the prayerful understanding, and the Holy Spirit at work. So you've got 40 men writing the scripture in different ages, all very different characters, and yet, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this unity that if you ask the Bible certain questions, what is God like? You don't get contradictions. What is the way of salvation? There it is, everyone, bringing to you more and shedding more light on the way of salvation. So what is the human being like? You don't get one writer saying, well, they're quite all right, actually, apart from a few who live over there, of course. You don't get that. But human beings are described with this unity. Who is the Saviour? Absolutely one voice. What is the purpose of life? One voice. Where are we heading? What happens when you die? One voice. And it's absolutely remarkable, the unity. And of course, within that, threaded into it, are the absolute prophecies, the fulfilment of prophecies. And that is such a powerful argument. When you look up certain things predicted, not vagaries, not vague things, but actual specific things which are fulfilled, and all that is evidence. And there are many, many other reasons why we believe the Bible. But I'm going to spend the rest of my time this morning actually speaking about one reason which to me is overwhelming. And that is how the Lord Jesus Christ views Scripture and how He uses Scripture. So it's just Jesus and the Bible. What's Jesus' attitude to the Bible? Matthew 5, verse 17. Now, I'm going to be skipping through lots of verses here. If you want to follow me, just practice a little bit because you need fast fingers for the next 10 minutes. But if you're happy listening, then Matthew 5, verse 17 is where we start in. Do not think, says Jesus, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus specifically refers to Scripture. Scripture is often referred to as in terms of the law and the prophets. And so he's referring to Scripture, and he's simply saying that his view of Scripture is that he has not come to abolish it, he's not come to put it to one side, he has come to fulfill it. And when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you can see that he did not contradict God's teaching in Scripture. He contradicted the Pharisees, the traditions of the Pharisees, of course, and often broke those. That's why they were so upset about it. But he didn't contradict what the Bible said. And so he, the sinless one, says that actually I am here not to abolish, but actually to fulfill it. And in our reading, and I have to say, in our reading, usually when we read a passage of Scripture and somebody's going to preach, they're preaching from that passage, aren't they? I have to say this morning, it's a bit of a one-off. I'm not really looking at what is being taught in this passage. What I'm looking at, really, is the Lord Jesus' method of actually speaking and rebuking those religious leaders who wanted everything done to tradition. And if you look at verse 9 of Mark chapter 7, he says to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God." That's his phrase. You are rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" Fifth commandment. And so what the Lord Jesus says is, you are rejecting the commandment of God. And then he doesn't say God said, he said Moses said. Because Moses did say that. It was in his book. "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from these korban that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God." Now, forgive me. I'm not going into korban and all the rest of it. I'm not going into what actually was being taught by Jesus. I want us just to see from this passage something absolutely wonderful. That the source of Jesus' authority, and this is right the way through his ministry, that the Lord Jesus for his authority always went to Scripture. And the phrases that he uses here are the commandments of God. So we start there. Make no mistake about it. This is what God himself commands. And he does so through Moses. And so he uses Moses' name as well. Moses has not detracted or messed up anything to do with what God originally said. And so Moses wrote what he wrote, the commandment of God. Moses said this. And then you people, you're looking for loopholes in the law. That was their big problem. Any loophole at all. They make good solicitors and lawyers nowadays, won't they? You're looking for loopholes in the law. And so actually, you make void what? What Moses said? No, you make void what? The commandments of God? No, he doesn't use that phrase either. You make void the word of God. And you do loads of stuff like that. So we've got the commands of God, Moses, and the word of God used in the same passage as the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to what God has revealed in Scripture. That's the Lord's view of Scripture. And so Mark chapter 12. Let's just move on a few pages. Just a few examples of these. They're almost random examples. There's loads. We can't cover too many. It would take up too much time. But have a look at Mark 12 and verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And he quotes Psalm 110. Well, where do those verses come from? Psalm 110. Well, where those verses come from is the Holy Spirit and David. And so the Lord attributes what David said, didn't correct him, didn't say, well, David had a lot of problems in his life and he had a bit of a perverse view of certain things, and so let me just correct. No, no, no. David wrote it and the Holy Spirit gave it. He spoke by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 29. This is where the Sadducees are asking about the resurrection. And they're saying there is no resurrection, and they have this sort of little illustration as they see it to prove to Jesus that there can be no resurrection. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Why are they wrong? "Because you know neither scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. No wonder. Because the Lord Jesus is saying here, your problem is you don't know the scripture. Most of the things that people say in the media, people, prominent politician, the other, very prominent politician, speaking the other day about the Bible, and you just, dear, please read it before you speak about it. It's like me giving a lecture on economics. You know, that will be a sight to behold, I assure you. Don't know the first thing about it. Well, it doesn't stop other people. They don't know the first thing about what Scripture teaches, but they're happy to make comments on it and so on. And so the Lord says, no, 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 you are wrong. You are wrong. And he uses that word, you are wrong. Well, perhaps you've got it slightly as... No, 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 no. The problem is, you're wrong. Why are you wrong? Because you don't know Scripture and you don't know the power of God. And then his appeal is, have you not read? And then he quotes Scripture. Have you not read? And then Matthew 19, here we have in verse 3-5, this is Jesus' teaching about divorce, and I do apologise. I'm mentioning loads of subjects, and we're not dealing with any of the things Jesus is talking about. It's more studies that, I appreciate that. But we're looking at this just for this particular reason, to see how Jesus argues his case. Okay? His view of Scripture. Pharisees came up to him, tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read?" Oh, it's there again. He's expecting them to read Scripture. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And so he goes on with the teaching of Genesis 2 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again, the source of his authority is Scripture. He seeks to fulfill Scripture. He tells us that he is fulfilling Scripture. And he seeks to obey Scripture. And the source of all his teaching is he goes to Scripture. And that's right through his ministry. Last one. Well, maybe next to the last one. Luke chapter 14. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. The Lord's view of Scripture. Luke 24, verse 25-27. This is where Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So before they recognized the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they were talking about all the events that had happened. And they were doubtful of all the reports that Jesus had come back from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus, this is before they actually recognized who he was, the Lord Jesus said to them, down in verse 26, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His sole authority. And so there he is physically resurrected in front of these disciples. And their eyes couldn't recognize who it is, and he tells them off. He tells them off for not believing that he's alive, even when he stood in front of them, and the way he tells them off is, why didn't you believe Moses and the prophets? Why didn't you believe all the scriptures that you've been taught since a child? Why didn't you take on board everything that God has said in his word? And he rebukes them. You haven't believed that. And he stood in front of them. He proves the resurrection from scripture, even after his resurrection. That's how important believing scripture is. Later on, in Luke 24, this is where Jesus appears to his disciples. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, you've got that little phrase again, the law, the prophets, this time added, the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. Now, this is glorious because it means we do not have to guess. And it means the absolute ferocity of the attack that the Bible... You don't believe the Bible, do you? And so often sneered at, ridiculed. It is so interesting that the things that unbelievers really go after and say, surely... And the thing, you without credit, it's incredulous really what you believe. You believe in creation. Who believes in creation? Jesus referred to creation. And then they pick out certain things and they say, Sodom and Gomorrah, you really believe that was destroyed by fire and brimstone? Jesus actually refers to it. Lot's wife, a pillar of salt. How ridiculous. We're in the 21st century, man. You believe that Lot's wife became a pillar of salt? Well, actually, yeah, Jesus specifically says, remember Lot's wife. He believed in it and all. He believed in it. Noah's flood. Oh, come on. Get real. Yeah, Jesus talked about Noah and the flood. And you see, all the things that they would ridicule. It's amazing. It's almost as if God knew. That's ironic, by the way. It's almost as if God knew. The attacks on the Bible. Because the Lord Jesus, it's recorded, is talking about Moses. He's talking about Genesis. He's talking about creation. He's talking about the flood. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about all these things. And he's intrinsically together with Scripture. So you have Jesus as God's Word. And him we worship. The exact image, representation of the living God. We'll see some of that tonight, God willing. Jesus, God's Word. But we also have Scripture, the Law and the Prophets, the Bible as we know it. We have given to us God speaking through Scripture, and Jesus absolutely bases everything that he has to say, the source of all his authority, on Scripture. Why do we believe the Bible? Loads and loads of reasons. But this one's good enough for me. Jesus believed it. It's as simple as that. He believed the Old Testament, and it's very, very easily demonstrated that Jesus believed Scripture. And those are just a few examples. We could go on, couldn't we? We could go on of the time the Lord spoke about that rich man and that poor man. And the rich man, when he died, he was a believer, he went to hell. The poor man, he was a believer, he went to heaven. And then you have this conversation between this rich man, who's now in hell in torment. And after this conversation, he's talking to Abraham in heaven. And he suddenly realizes, there's this man in Hades, I've got five brothers. And I don't want them to come to the place where I am. Send Lazarus, this poor man who I saw every day of my life, send him back. So that he can tell them the reality of judgment, the reality of a heaven and a hell, because this world behaves as if the night don't exist. Please, let him send him, and he can convince my brothers. And what does Abraham reply? Well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got Scripture. Oh, says the man, but if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And that's what the world thinks. It's what many Christians think. Well, Abraham doesn't think that. Abraham said, now, if they don't believe Moses, if you this morning will not believe the Bible, if you don't believe Moses, if you don't believe the prophets, if you don't believe God's word declared to us, that if somebody came back from the dead, it wouldn't convince you. It's as simple as that. Because God gives new life and makes people born again of the Holy Spirit through his incorruptible, imperishable word and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how God saves somebody. And so, it's not just by evidence with human reason. It's God at work. That's why we read Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's absolutely not ashamed of this gospel. Pray God, please, may we not be ashamed of this gospel, so that when what the Bible teaches clashes with modern day society and what modern culture thinks, we're not unnerved, we're not feeling, oh dear, can't we just bend it a little bit or adapt it a little bit because it's so offensive to people round about us. I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul. Lots of churches are ashamed of the gospel. Pray God will never be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation to everybody who believes. And so when believers are fed with God's word, then Jesus, he says this in Luke 4, verse 4, it is written. He even uses that argument with Satan, see? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, whether it's somebody who wants to know the way of salvation, we proclaim the word of God. Whether it's a believer who needs feeding and building up and maturing, and by the way, those two things are not exclusive. Some people think that the gospel's got to be proclaimed just when there's unbelievers, and the teaching then as well, just when there's Christians. No, I've never understood that distinction. We all need the gospel. You've been a believer for 50 years, the gospel will rejoice your heart more than anything else. And if you don't know Christ, you need to hear God's word. And so that's our wonderful position today, where we have God's word to us. And my prayer, please Lord, enable us to be absolutely confident and not embarrassed about living it, speaking it, and telling it.